Would you bow with me in a word of prayer before we look at God's word? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the opportunity to listen to your word. Thank you, Father, for the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we just sung. We pray, Father, that we would listen to him, and we commit this time to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, we want to look at a psalm of thanksgiving. But this psalm might surprise you. For it's not like a psalm that gives us all the reasons why we should be thankful to God, like, say, Psalm 103, nor is it one of the hallelujah psalms, like Psalms 146 to 150, that really essentially exhort us to praise God. No, Psalm 50 is a courtroom. It's a trial. The nation of Israel is on trial on at least two charges. First, religious pride, thinking that somehow they're not totally dependent on God and could possibly actually contribute something to him. And second, for religious hypocrisy, you know, saying one thing while doing another. Really, in essence, the nation is being charged with idolatry, with false worship. Now, unlike most trials, the nation is not presumed innocent in the Psalm 50 courtroom. In fact, Israel is guilty. But rather than pronounce the sentence, the psalmist will instead present a simple prescription for restoration and returning to true worship. And as we'll see, thankfulness is central to that prescription. So, if you will, turn with me to Psalm chapter 50, and let's set this courtroom scene from verses 1 to 6. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. In Psalm 50, verses 1 to 4, God summons, sort of a judge issuing subpoenas, he summons witnesses to the case. He wants them to testify. He summons the earth, he summons the heavens. Notice two witnesses. We see the judicial standard of Scripture, two or three witnesses, a matter is established. And heaven and earth are the perfect witnesses, are they not? As one commentator notes, and I quote, one can never avert their gaze, their constant presence cannot be escaped, and their reliability is as solid as the earth beneath, all-encompassing as the atmosphere around. End of quote. The call is from sunup to sundown. It's pervasive. It's never-ending. It never stops. And it comes from the mighty God. It comes from the morally perfect one. He shines in perfection and holiness. It comes from the one who is coming and will not be silent. That's a sober reminder that he's the judge. In fact, verse 3 says he comes as a consuming fire. He comes as a raging tempest to speak that judgment. Oh, by the way, as soon as we hear speak, as soon as we hear a lack of silence, our mind should immediately go to Genesis 1. And God said, and God said, and God said, which the Apostle John picks up in John 1. In the beginning was what? The Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things came into existence through that Word, and the Word became flesh. and we beheld his glory. The Word is Christ. God is speaking. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of that Word. And the New Testament picks up this picture of judgment when it describes Christ in Revelation chapter 19. You do remember from John 5 that all judgment has been given to Jesus Christ. He will come to judge the living and the dead, as the creed says. Listen to the description of this judge in Revelation 19. And again, I quote, "His eyes are like a flame of fire. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Civil War battle hymn of the Republic actually picked up on Revelation 19. If you can just take it out of its political context, this is good prose to Revelation 19. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." That's something of what the psalmist is getting at there in verse 3. When I read those words in Revelation 19, when I see God described as a consuming fire and as a raging tempest, I can't help but think of my New England heritage and Jonathan Edwards, his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." You may know that during the First Great Awakening, 1740 to 1742 was a proper portion of that awakening. Right in the middle of it, in July of 1741, Edwards preached his famous sermon and in Enfield, Connecticut. And the crowd, the congregation, was so undone that they fell on the floor wailing, "We're going to hell, we're going to hell." And the sermon had to be stopped. And Eliezer Wheelock, one of his apprentices who started Dartmouth College, ended the service with a prayer. This is the kind of imagery that is being played on here in Psalm chapter 50. Christ is both the Word that speaks and the Judge that comes. The babe that came in the manger is coming as the Judge of humanity. And this summons, he summons his people to appear before him in chapter 50, verse 5. Let me read that again. "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Israel, as the defendant, was anticipated in verse 1. Remember, it said God the Lord, Yahweh. And he was again anticipated in verse 2 when it says that God shines forth from where? From Zion, from Jerusalem. But now his identity is explicit. He is described as God's faithful ones who made a covenant by sacrifice. That's clearly a reference to Israel, isn't it? Exodus chapter 24. The covenant was sealed in sacrificial blood. So the heavens testify that God is righteous. He's thus fit to judge his people. And now, to continue the court analogy, God is going to change hats, if you will, from judge to prosecutor, filing charges against the defendant. Two charges to be exact. Let's pick it up in verse 7. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. Well, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." So what's his first charge? It has to do with animal sacrifices. And I want you to notice from verse 7 that God is actually going to take on a third role in this heavenly courtroom. He becomes the third witness. Heaven, earth, and now God, again, the evidential standard, two or three witnesses, to witness against the nation. Now, apparently, the nation of Israel felt that their sacrifices gave something to God. Somehow it benefited God. Now, that was true of the pagan sacrifices, even including offering meat so that the pagan gods could eat. But what really is the indictment here? I think it's the indictment of spiritual pride, or maybe better, an utter lack of humility. You see, God is in no way dependent on the nation, but they're completely dependent on Him. And thus he mocks them. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. The whole notion of the nation providing sustenance for God is completely absurd, as if he eats bull's flesh and drinks goat's blood. It makes me think of that era many decades ago when I had teenagers, and I had to clarify with them that they had nothing. It all belonged to my wife and me, and it took them a while to figure that out. So what's the antidote to this religious pride? What's the antidote? What's the solution? It's humility. The sacrifices of God, the sacrifices that God looks for are those sacrifices of thanksgiving for God's deliverance. He's looking for praise and thankfulness for deliverance from judgment through the forgiveness pictured in the very sacrificial system they were abusing. The nation was utterly dependent on God's grace to forgive their sins by punishing first a substitute ceremonially, bulls and goats, but ultimately by punishing their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see, a sacrifice of thanksgiving acknowledges our dependence on a Savior. And likewise, calling on Him in the day of trouble, rather than relying on one's ability to deliver, this glorifies God. He is glorified in the thankful dependence of His people. Now, often in the nation of Israel, they were called to offer up a peace offering, Leviticus chapter 7, and that peace offering would often be a thanksgiving offering. They promised God that if He answered their prayer, they would offer up a peace offering of some type. So that somehow it got formalized in that context. But regardless, God is glorified in the thankful dependence of His people. You see, the Father seeks those who worship in spirit and truth, and such worship is always conducted. Such God-honoring worship is always conducted in humility and dependence. Thankfulness acknowledges that we owe God everything. Thankfulness acknowledges that we're dependent in every way. And thus, it's a critical element of true worship. That sets the table for the second charge. Let's pick it up in verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. And you thought that I was like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." God now points his accusing finger at the nation's sin of hypocrisy. Though his people worship him with their lips, that is, they've taken his covenant on their lips, verse 16, nevertheless, their hearts are far from him, as evidenced by their breaking of the second table of the law. He says, you hate discipline, you love thieves, you hang with adulterers, and you speak all manner of evil, including bearing false witness against your own family. This hypocrisy of the Jews was powerfully described in the New Testament. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 2? Romans chapter 2. Let me pick it up in verse 17, Romans 2. Notice the correspondences to our psalm. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The charge against the nation is religious hypocrisy. And compounding that charge is their false assumption that though God is there, he's silent like them. That is, he's unmoved by wickedness. He doesn't care about sin. But of course, that's not true. He's rebuking and charging them with their hypocrisy, and he's threatening these God-forgetters that their ultimate demise will be the fires of hell. And so he commands them to pay attention to his rebuke, to mark what he's about to say, lest he tear them apart and there be none to deliver. And what's he about to say? What's the antidote? What should they mark? Again, they should mark his admonition to offer up what? A sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's right. They must acknowledge their dependency on a gracious God. That's what thanksgiving is. It's an acknowledgement that God has delivered them from their judgment-earning sins. I want you to notice, particularly the end of verse 23, I think what he's saying there is that thanksgiving is a window into the life of one who does order his way rightly. Now, why do I say that? I say that because if you think about Romans chapter 1, you don't need to turn there. If you think about Romans 1, when it says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that the wrath of God is revealed against them because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, God put in all of us, Romans 1, the knowledge that he's God. There are no true atheists in the world. Everybody knows, simply by looking at creation, that there is a God, who deserves to be worshiped. And yet, what did they do? They didn't honor him, Romans 1, nor did they give thanks. They were unthankful. Their unrighteousness is grounded. Their failure to order their life rightly is grounded in thanklessness. Hence, thankfulness to God for his deliverance in Christ from our sin is the first fruit of salvation, of true deliverance from a life of sin and debauchery. And thus, thankfulness is, I believe, the critical manifestation of a heart that has truly been tenderized by God's saving grace. I'm going to say that again. thankfulness is the critical manifestation of a heart that has truly been tenderized by God's saving grace. And the nation is summoned to offer this sacrifice. The nation is summoned to salvation, to worship in spirit and in truth. All right, it's a Sunday after Thanksgiving. What do we do with this psalm, this courtroom drama? The people of God, the nation of Israel, were on trial for religious pride and religious hypocrisy. But unfortunately, we know from history that they didn't respond to the psalmist's admonition. They continued their false worship, and they were exiled. The northern tribes in 722 BC, the southern tribe in 586 BC. And then when their Messiah came, they rejected him. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in 70 AD, God judged them with the Romans razing Jerusalem. What about us? What about us? What can we do with this psalm as we go forward in this Advent season? Well, first, we need to realize that God should be feared. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we know that God, through Christ, isn't just speaking to the nation of Israel here in Psalm 50. He's speaking to the church. We have corroboration in Revelation 2 and 3 when he speaks to the seven churches. And the threat is if they don't repent, Christ will remove their lampstand. That threat is real for every church that's ever been planted. That threat is real for Christ Community Church. We need to fear the Lord. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We need to fear the Lord both by our churches collectively and individually. It's a wise thing to fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. Second, we need to have a category that we could be deceived. You say, "Well, this is your Thanksgiving sermon, Wes." I'm just preaching what the psalm's telling us to do. And I think it's warning us to not assume that all is well. To at least ask the question, am I worshiping with my lips, but my heart is far from him? Is that a possibility? We need to make sure that we're the real deal. We need to make sure that Matthew 7 doesn't apply to us. Do you know what Matthew 7 says? It says, many will say to Jesus on that day, many will say, where did these many come from? They come from churches. Many will say on that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not exorcise demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. We need to make sure that we're not a part of that many. This psalm is a kindness of God warning us, even as he was warning the nation of Israel, warning us to offer up true worship, which is always marked by a heart of thanksgiving. So let us not be afraid to ask ourselves the hard questions like, is my general demeanor one of thankfulness? Is that how other people would describe me? Is my heart tender toward the gospel and the work of Christ? Boy, can you sit through a sermon? Can you sit through the communion that we're going to have afterward and not have your heart touched? I'm challenged by the story of Jonathan Edwards, the great Puritan preacher. As George Whitefield, during the Great Awakening, was preaching his standard sermon, you must be born again, Edwards sat in the front row and wept through the sermon. He wept through the sermon. America's most intellectual, most philosophically sophisticated pastor, weeping over the simple truth that you must be born again, that Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, causes us to be born again. How about you? Is your heart tenderized by the gospel? I remember when I was in college, we used to sing a little chorus with the campus group that I was in. Long, long ago in a faraway place, rough, rugged timbers were raised to the skies. There hung a man suspended in space, and though he was blameless, they left him to die. Just to think of the cross moves me now. The nails in his hands, his bleeding brow. Just to think of the cross moves me now. It should have been me. It should have been me. Instead, I am free. I am free. Does the cross do that for you? C3. Do you offer heartfelt praise on a daily basis for the cross? These are questions that are good to ask. And Psalm 139 is a good prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, I think that should be our prayer at least weekly, asking God to reveal those secret sins, or maybe the ones that aren't so secret. Third, we need to confront our own pride, our own hypocrisy. First, regarding pride, thinking that somehow God needs us or that in any way God is benefited by having us in the kingdom. I'm wondering if you flirt, C3, with the notion that God got a pretty good deal when you joined the team. It's easy to kind of do that, isn't it? Or how about comparing yourselves with others in the church? And of course, always coming out on top. You know, we must repent of those wicked notions, mustn't we? We are nothing. We're sinful dust balls redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we bring nothing to him but a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. It's all of grace. We must repent of spiritual pride, and we must repent of spiritual and religious hypocrisy, thinking that somehow you can divorce right belief from right practice. I'm going to challenge you here and ask, is it possible that you're leading a double life? Men, are there things on your phone that you don't want anyone else to see, especially your wife? And women, I'm wondering if you're more concerned with physical appearance than with the inward quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Really, for all of us, does our walk match our talk? There's always some gap, but is it a big gap? Is our religiosity mainly outward? Those are sobering questions, but I think this psalm beckons us on the way to Thanksgiving to ask these questions, to not give ourselves a pass. But finally, we need to zero in on a lifestyle of thankfulness. Don't you love being around thankful people? I mean, I'm such a realist that it's easy for me to feel like they're a little phony at times. Instead, I should just feel rebuked for not being more thankful. So here's a question. What can help us? What can help C3 Houston? What can help me and the churches that I'm involved with up in New England to be more thankful? I think this psalm gives us a very, very helpful key. What does it say in Psalm 50, verse 22? It says they forgot God. They forgot God. I think that's the recipe for thanklessness, forgetting God. Are you aware of all the ways that God wanted the people of Israel to remember him? He seems clear that forgetfulness leads to thanklessness, so he instituted all kinds of remembrances. How about all those feasts? I mean, we have the Psalms of Ascent, which are all in the context of going up to Jerusalem, going up to Zion to celebrate a feast. There were three they had to go to every year, and one of them was Passover. And what were they remembering at Passover? They were remembering God's gracious deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And then there's a lot of things about stones in the Old Testament, aren't there? Here I lay my Ebenezer. What is that? It's a memorial stone. It's a stone of help that commemorated a victory over the Philistines in 1 Samuel. And then the memorial stones from the Jordan River. What did that commemorate? It commemorated the fact that God opened the Jordan River so they could cross, millions cross on dry ground. And they got the stones to stimulate their memories so they wouldn't forget God's great deliverance. After I'm done here this morning, Brad's going to lead us in communion. What are the signature phrases when we celebrate communion? Do this. Do this. Why? In remembrance of me. You see, we're remembering where we were headed. We're remembering that we were under sin's penalty. We were under sin's power. We were headed for eternal death. The wrath of God already abided on us. We were destined for hell. As Paul Stuckey from Peter, Paul, and Mary wrote, we were running headlong to destruction with our fingers in our ears. I want to ask you a question. Do you believe that you deserved the wrath of God? Do you believe that you deserve to be cast into outer darkness, where there's only weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched, the eternal lake of fire, an eternity of conscious torment and suffering? Do you believe that you deserve that? You see, that's the gospel. The gospel is good news that we've been delivered from that. That's the good news. Here's what we deserved, and guess who got it? Jesus Christ. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was happening? The second Adam was being cast out of the garden, if you will, just like the first, only not for his sins, but for ours. But if you're going to be a thankful person, you've got to really believe that you deserved what he got. That God would have been eternally just to crush you forever and ever in a place called hell for your sins. And instead, he was pleased to crush his own son. We deserved it. He got it. Just to think of the cross moves me now. The nails in his hands, his bleeding brow. Just to think of the cross moves me now. It should have been me. It should have been you. Instead, we're free by his grace. So I want to summons you this morning. I want to summons you with the summons that we're all summoned by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 13, 15, when he says, through him then, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we are smitten with the sin of thanklessness when we consider who you are and what you've done. Like a petulant child, we go about our way, hardly acknowledging you at times. And we're sorry. And we ask you to help us not to be forgetful hearers, but effectual doers who remember your grace to us, who remember where we were headed before that grace opened our eyes, who remember our bondage to sin and to death, and the hopelessness of our state, and who remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Please give us grace. Help us to find mercy and grace so that we would not forget. We offer to you this morning a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And we offer even more to you our lives as a living and holy and well-pleasing sacrifice. Use us, take us, that we might glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.